Hey, we're welcome to Trinity once again. We're in a series entitled Unleash, and we're looking at the remarkable life of the prophet Elisha and the events surrounding his life and the miracles that God used him to perform. And we're extracting life lessons for our own life today, living in the 21st century. Even though this story is thousands of years old, it just goes to show us how relevant God's word is and how pertinent it is to our everyday lives, living out our faith in this postmodern world that we find ourselves in. We've entitled the series Unleash, and I love the definition of the word unleash. It means to allow or cause something very powerful to happen suddenly. And we're praying that God, by his grace, will cause something very powerful to happen suddenly in your life. If you've been with us since we started the series, we talked about how you need to burn it, where Elisha was called into the ministry by Elijah the prophet. He had to take the plow he was plowing with. He broke it up, made an altar, killed the oxen, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord. We talked about how you need to strike it. That was the second message. And then last weekend, we talked about how you need to dig it. If you will dig a ditch, God will fill it. And today, we're going to talk about how you need to fill it. The story that we're going to look at is a story of a single mom with two sons. She's a widow. Her husband tragically dies. She has no money. She has no future. She doesn't even have time to grieve the loss of her husband because the creditors are coming, wanting to take her two sons away from her into slavery to pay the outstanding debts off. So Elisha comes on the scene, and he gives her some instructions that includes finding as many empty vessels as she possibly could find, and because God was going to fill them. So really, this message is about how God can take empty things and can fill those empty things or empty spaces in our own lives. You know, nobody in here really likes empty, right? We don't like empty things. I mean, you wake up in the morning and you're craving your favorite cereal, and you go and get out your favorite cereal, you go and get your favorite bowl to pour your cereal in, and then you go to the refrigerator to get milk, only to realize the carton is empty, right? That's the moment in your life that you can practice the love walk. Because, like, who in the house left the empty milk in the refrigerator, right? We don't like empty. Or if you're craving a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and you go and you get the bread, you get the jelly, and then you go to the cupboard to get out the peanut butter, and you grab it, and you realize this is extra light, and you open it up, and you realize there's nothing in there. Who leaves an empty jar of peanut butter in the cupboard? You know, you don't do those things. Or you need to go someplace, and you jump in your car, and you're pulling out of your driveway, only to realize the gas gauge is on empty, and you really don't have time to stop and get gas and fill it up again. We just don't like empty. I looked at the word empty, and it means containing nothing. I thought, wow, that's like a lot of people's lives today in our world. A lot of people living in America are empty. They're containing nothing. It means not filled or occupied. Some synonyms for the word empty: vacant, unoccupied, uninhabited, bare, desolate, deserted, abandoned. We don't like empty things. You know, this auditorium isn't the same when it's empty. But when it's filled with people worshiping Jesus, this place comes alive, right? Nobody likes to go home to an empty house. That's why there are 164 million pets in America. You heard it right. 62% of all Americans own at least a pet, even if it is a lizard. Because nobody likes going home to an empty house. No one likes an empty wallet or an empty bank account. And then there's the empty feeling that all Patriot fans are going to be experiencing today when they lose yet another Super Bowl. Yeah, you didn't see that one coming. Emptiness. Many years ago, Billy Graham was on campus at one of the largest universities in America, and he asked the dean of the university, "What's the number one challenge that you are facing on this campus?" And the answer was very enlightening. The chancellor said, "The one problem that we're facing is emptiness." You know, the human heart craves meaning. And yet we live in a world and in a time where so many people are suffering from spiritual emptiness. I mean, think about it. Living in America today, we've never had more gadgets. We've never had more stuff. We've never had more technology. We've never had more channels to choose from on cable TV. We've never had more so-called friends. And yet, we've never been more empty and hollow on the inside than we are today. Thousands of years ago, King David kind of addressed this issue. In Psalm 23, he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, because the Lord is my pastor, because he's my shepherd, I shall not lack." And he wasn't just talking about spiritual needs. He was talking about physical needs and emotional needs and relational needs. He said, because the Lord's in my life, I don't have to go through life empty. So many people are going through life empty when they can go through life full. Maybe today you're here, and maybe you're feeling empty sitting in a church full of people. Maybe your life is empty of the necessities. And so you're beginning of this year, you're beginning to say, I need to explore and I need to take my faith more serious. And I commend you for that. I commend you for that. It's not always necessarily bad to come to a place in your life where you feel as though you are empty, because sometimes God has to empty us of ourselves before he can fill us with himself. So our story today is about how God can fill emptiness, the empty spaces in our life. So go with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to read the story beginning in verse 1. One day, the widow of a member of the group of prophets came to Elisha and cried out, "My husband who served you is dead, and you know how he feared the Lord. But now a creditor has come threatening to take my two sons as slaves." All she has left are these two sons, and they are in jeopardy. "What can I do to help you?" Elisha asked. "Tell me, what do you have in the house?" "Nothing at all, except a flask of olive oil," she replied. And Elisha said, "Borrow as many empty jars as you can from your friends and neighbors. Then go into your house with your sons and shut the door behind you. Pour olive oil from your flask into the jars, setting each one aside when it is filled." So she did as she was told. Her sons kept bringing jars to her, and she filled one after another. Soon, every container was full to the brim. Every container was full to the brim. "Bring me another jar," she said to one of her sons. "There aren't any more," he told her. And then the oil stopped flowing. When she told the man of God what had happened, he said to her, "Now sell the olive oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on what's left over." Let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together and to study Scripture and to worship Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for this story and how it can apply to each of our lives in whatever situation we may find ourselves in. Now, Holy Spirit, I thank you that you will make this story come alive in the hearts of each and every individual, that, Lord, we will receive wisdom from heaven, and that, God, you will direct our lives in a new direction that we can experience your abundant supply for our lives. I pray and ask this now in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen, amen. So what an amazing story, right? Here's this single mom, two children. She didn't have time to grieve the loss of her husband. And here's what we know about this woman. We know that she was married to a good man, right? We know that she was married to a man who served the man of God, Elisha. She was married to a man who was part of the ministry team, the prophetic ministry team, in Elisha's day. And the Bible very clearly tells us that he was a good husband who was devoted to God. So right off the bat, we know this woman was blessed. And why do we know this woman was blessed? Because she had the necessities of life. She had a good man in her life. You see, every woman deserves to have a man like this in her life. Every woman deserves to have a father who is a good father, who is devoted to God, and who fears God. And every woman deserves at some point in time, if it's part of God's plan for you to be married, because there are some that are called to be single, but if you're called to be married, every woman that is married right now, every woman that will one day be married, every woman deserves to have this kind of husband. A man devoted to God. A man who fears God. Can we thank God for men who are devoted to God and men who fear God? Can we thank God for that? You know, it's my heart to challenge every young man, every middle-aged man, and every older man that comes to this church and calls Trinity their home, all of us to let iron sharpen iron, for us to challenge one another, to be the man that God's called us to be good men, devoted to God, men that fear God. And maybe at this point in time in your life, you look at your life and you say, that's not me, preacher. I've been the opposite of that. Well, you know what? Guess what? Yesterday ended last night. Today is a new day. And today, God is challenging you. It's not too late. Become that man he's called you to be. Be a good husband. Be a good father. Not a perfect. No one's perfect. But be a good one. Be a man who's devoted to God. See, there are a lot of men in our society. They're devoted to a lot of things, but few are devoted to God. This is one of the good guys. He was devoted to God and he feared God. What does it mean to fear God? It means that you have a personal respect and awe in your life of who God is. And men who respect God, they do things differently. Men who respect God, they talk differently. Men who respect God, they walk differently. Men who respect God, they engage in business differently. That's what sets a man apart, is a man who fears God and is devoted to God. Now, this was a good man, and this story also tells us something very important in life, and that's this. It's a reminder that tragedy is no respecter of persons. You see, my first question is, how can a good man who's devoted to God and fears God, how can his life be cut short? Because you see, this woman needed that man. Her sons needed a father. And all of a sudden, from one day to the next, he's gone. And this God-fearing man dies prematurely. And the story reminds all of us that we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. We live in a real world where sometimes we realize good people are not immune to tragedy. I've been in pastoral ministry now for 27 years, walking with Jesus for 34 years. And that's the one thing I know. I know that sometimes bad things happen to good people. I know that there are good, godly, God-fearing people who have to walk through a season of heartache and heartbreak at times in life. Maybe you're a Christian and you love God with all your heart and you obey God and yet you find yourself battling cancer. Maybe you're a God-fearing farmer and yet your crops have been hit with damaging hail two seasons in a row. Maybe you're a God-fearing man and your son gets hit by a drunk driver and is taken from you. Maybe you're a God-fearing married couple and you're struggling with infertility while other couples end up pregnant, not even wanting the child that God has blessed them with. Just because we do it the right way and we play by the rules and we put God first, it doesn't mean that our life is immune to tragedy. But here's what I do know, according to this story, God does not forsake us during those times. That God is still there with us during those times. And God will point the way out of those hardships in life and will provide his provision in our lives. This man was one of the good guys, devoted to God, God-fearing man. And yet, now he's gone and the creditors are coming. You know, this story kind of hits home because a year ago, I had the unpleasant privilege of performing a memorial service for a close friend of mine back in Albuquerque. He was 51 years old, and he was a good man. He was a good husband. He was a good father. He feared God. His whole life was about devotion to God. He was one of the good guys, and he suddenly, unexpectedly, without warning, dropped dead before his wife's eyes, and before he collapsed, and before he hit the ground, he was gone. He was in eternity. He was with Jesus. And he leaves behind a wife, two sons, and we keep them in our prayers because it hasn't been easy. But God is there to provide blessing and provision. And so that's the situation this woman finds herself in. And she goes to the man of God and she explains her situation. And here's how Elisha responds. He says, "What's in your house?" That's kind of an odd response. Not, "I'm sorry, this is terrible news, how regrettable, can I pray for you?" No, he gets right to business. He says, "Okay, what's in your house. In a few weeks, I'm gonna preach a message that I've entitled Unshrinkable. And we're going to talk about how in life, sometimes we need to take inventory of what's in our life. Sometimes we need to be asked the question by God, what's in your house? What's in your life? Sometimes we have, like many companies this time of the year, they begin to look at their stock and they look at shrinkage, right? And they're looking at some areas, some items that they may have in their business, and they're overstocked. That's not good. Then there are other items where they're understocked. That's not good. Sometimes in our life, we're overstocking certain things in our life, and we're running low on other things in our life. So sometimes we have to ask the question, what's in our house? Sometimes we need to take inventory of what's in our lives. So he asks the woman, he says, what's in your house? And her response is unusual. She says, nothing. Now, here's what we know about women. All women know, they all know what's in their house. Every woman knows what's in her house, and every woman knows exactly where it's supposed to be in her house. If your wife goes away for a week to visit family, she comes back home. If there's a painting on the wall missing, your wife will notice it as soon as she walks in. Where's my painting? Or why is it over there? Or, you know, where's the lamp? You know, they know it. Matter of fact, whenever I need to find something in our house, I don't go looking for it. That's a waste of time. I simply ask Gloria, where is such and such? And she says, in the kitchen, the first drawer to your left, and there it is. And lo and behold, I go there and there it is. So I don't even ask anymore. I just ask her. You know, I don't go searching. I just ask her. So if you ask a woman what's in her house, she knows what's in her. Ask a guy what's in his house. I have a house. Ask a guy, what's the color of your carpet? Like, I don't know. But ask a man what's in his garage. And every man knows what's in his garage. Now, I know what's in my garage. And I'll tell you, one of the pet peeves I have is I don't mind loaning my tools to my wife and sons, but I want them to put them exactly back where they found them. Because when I need a Phillips screwdriver, I know where to go to find that Phillips screwdriver, unless one of my family members has already used that Phillips screwdriver and they put it someplace it doesn't belong. I was thinking about this last night. So I'm going to go buy me a new set of tools, and I'm going to put a lock on it. So I'll have the old set of tools where they're all scattered everywhere. Okay, don't tell Gloria I told that story. But anyway, a man knows what's in the garage. A woman knows what's in her house. And when Elisha asked this woman, what's in your house? She said, nothing. Say nothing. You know, most of us are like this widow. We're good at seeing nothing. When somebody, somebody says, hey, take a look at your life. What's in your life? And sometimes we look at our life and we say, nothing. Or sometimes we look at our future and we say, well, what do you see in your future? Really nothing. Nothing? Are you kidding me? What do you mean nothing? Sometimes people look at their opportunities in life and they see nothing. Sometimes they look at their job and they see nothing. They look at their marriage and they see nothing, right? But here's the deal. God is the master of taking nothing and making something out of nothing. So really, nothing is a good starting place. If you have nothing, then God can do something with nothing if we'll give it over to Him. Amen? But here's the reality. If nothing is all you see, then nothing is all you will ever have. Tweet that one, okay? If nothing is all you see, nothing is all you will ever have. In life, you have to first see it. And then you have to speak it before you can seize it. In a couple of weeks, we're going to end this series, Unleash, and the title of that message is See It. Because there's a time in Elisha's life where his servant's eyes were closed, and Elisha prayed that his eyes would be open. It's going to be a fun message. That's how we're going to end this series, Unleash. But in life, you have to see it. If you see nothing, you'll end up with nothing. You have to first see it, and then you have to speak it, so you can seize it. Let me give you an example. I saw myself at the age of 19 and 20. I saw myself back then doing what I'm doing today. I saw myself preaching God's word. I saw myself pastoring a significant church similar to this one. I saw it years ago. I saw it. And then I began to speak to others about it. I began to tell others, I'm going to be a pastor one day. I'm going to be a pastor one day. I'm going to be a pastor one day. In life, you have to first see it. And then you have to speak it. How many of you know my testimony? But for those of you that are new, I grew up, my dad worked for Coors Maloof in Albuquerque for like 27 years. Then he retired from Coors and opened up a bar, a restaurant lounge. on the corner of Montgomery and Eubank called Papa Toadie's in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And 9800, that was the exact address. So I kind of grew up around alcohol. I grew up around the bars all my life. Really, my grandfather owned a bar, right? So I remember when I was a young teenager, and I had recently converted to Christ. God rescued me from a life of sin. But I'd still go help my dad out at the bar. I would go shut it down at night, 2 in the morning. I'd get there about 1:30, and I would make sure all the drunks got out, hoping they had a designated driver or a taxi picking them up. And I'd shut the bar down. Nobody was there. In my dad's bar, he had a little stage area where he had sometimes live music. And he had a PA system and a microphone. So nobody's there. It's the bar shut down. Doors are locked. I'd go to work. I would get behind that microphone, and I would preach some of the greatest sermons that have ever been preached. And nobody was there to listen to them. Okay? I practice preaching, right? I drove all the bad spirits out of that place. It was sanctified, ready for business the next day, okay? And I would get up there and I would just preach my heart because I saw myself doing what I'm doing today. I spoke about it. You have to see it. You have to speak it before you can seize it. You have to see yourself out of debt. I'm already getting into the message 2 weeks from today, giving you a preview. You need to see yourself out of debt. You need to begin to tell others, I'm on my way to get out of debt. You need to see yourself free from your addiction. You need to begin to tell others that I'm free in Jesus from my addiction. And whom the Son says free is free indeed. You've got to see it. You've got to say it before you can seize it. I've told this story because it's so funny and it's so true. And you've heard it before, but it's just so funny. I had a roommate in Bible school. I would get in the car with him, and he's put his arm around the passenger seat. I'm like, what are you doing? He says, one day I'm going to be married, and I'm just practicing what it's going to be like. And I'm like, you're either weird or you're a man of faith, okay? One of the two, right? But you have to see it. You have to speak it before you can seize it. So when Elisha said, what's in your house? She said, nothing. Listen, when lack and deficiency is all you see, lack and deficiency will be all you'll ever have. So we have to take inventory of our lives, and with God's Spirit directing us, we'll be amazed at what we will find, even if it's just a little oil. I love what Martin Luther once said. God creates out of nothing, and therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing of him. One of the greatest realizations in life is to come to the realization that you are nothing, and you are a nobody without Jesus. But if you have Jesus, you are a somebody going somewhere to make something good happen. As I've told you, our oldest son Nathan's in Denver doing an internship, so on Wednesday, Gloria and I drove out there to swap vehicles out with him. And it was a quick trip. Drove out on Wednesday, came back on Friday. And Denver's a nice place. I mean, really, it's a beautiful city. You know, I mean, the mountains, the air, but it's different. People in Denver are a little different than the people in Lubbock. A lot different, matter of fact. And Denver needs a mighty work of God there. And we were very happy to drive 8 hours from Denver back to Lubbock. We are very comfortable here in Lubbock. We enjoy living in Lubbock, and we enjoy the people of Lubbock. And there are needy people everywhere. Don't get me wrong. We have needy people here. But a lot of times, most people think they have everything, but they really have nothing. Because until we come to the realization that we're nothing without Jesus. And that's what grieves my heart as a pastor. So many people, they actually think they're something when they're nothing. Because without Jesus, we're nothing. Are you calling me nothing? No, I'm not, but the Bible is. You know, see, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And the beginning of a whole new transcendent experience with Jesus Christ begins when we realize without him we are lost, in need, and undone. But as soon as we step out of ourselves and we step into the circle of love called the circle of Jesus, and we become a follower of Christ, all of a sudden, somebody that was a nobody becomes a somebody. You know, there are so many people in our world today, they actually think they're somebody. And, you know, without Christ, they might have everything on the outside, but nothing on the inside. There are so many people that have everything on the outside, but they're empty and hollow on the inside. But if you have nothing, that's a good starting point, because God can take nothing and make something out of it. God knows this nothing business. Look at Jeremiah 32:17. It says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and earth by your strong hand and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Let's read that last part out loud together. Nothing is too hard for you. One more time. Nothing is too hard for you. When it comes to God, nothing's too hard for him. God doesn't understand nothing, okay? Because the reality is we all have something. We all have something. Look to your neighbor and say, "You have something." Maybe they haven't discovered it yet, but you have something. You have something the world needs. You have something others need. Amen? And here's what Scripture says in 2 Peter 1:3. "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." God, by his divine power, has given you all things that pertain to life. Two things are mentioned here: life and godliness. Life, meaning this natural life that we're all living, and godliness, meaning your spiritual life. When it comes to your physical wants and needs, or your spiritual wants and needs, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us by glory and virtue. Nothing? That was the widow's response initially. Nothing. She only saw lack. But we all have something. All Abel had was a single offering. All Abraham had was a promise. All Joseph had was a coat. Moses, a rod. David, a slingshot. Samson, the jawbone of an ass. Rahab, a scarlet cord. Esther, uncommon beauty. Ruth, granite character. Elisha, a mantle. And the young boy in the story of Jesus of the feeding of the 5,000, this young boy, all he had was a small lunch with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. All Mary of Bethany had was a bottle of perfume. And all this widow had in our story today is she had one little jar of oil. But listen, nothing with God is a good starting place, even if all you have is just a little oil. That's what she said. She says, "Well, I do have something. I have a little oil." You know, God specializes in little. He specializes in little. Jesus told us a parable one time about the kingdom of God, and he compared the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. It starts small, but it ends big. He talked about faith, and he compared faith to a mustard seed. Do you know how big a mustard seed is? 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. We have a picture of how small a mustard seed is. Look at how small that mustard seed is. And Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can do amazing things. Look at what he said in Matthew 17:20. "You don't have enough faith," Jesus told them. "I tell you the truth. If you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." Read that last part of the verse out loud with me. Nothing would be impossible. Look to your neighbor and say, "Nothing would be impossible." And the first thing that comes to our mind is, yeah, well, I heard a liberal theologian one time say that that's really not what Jesus meant. Jesus was not being literal here. He was speaking figurative. Well, then why didn't Jesus explain it to everybody in the next verse? "Now, just all I want you to know, I don't really mean what I just said. I'm speaking in figurative language." But he didn't do that, because Jesus doesn't place any limits on your life or on my life. Why are we placing limits on our life? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And here's what I know. Everyone in here today has at least faith the size of a mustard seed. Let's get busy and start moving some mountains together. Don't despise the day of small beginnings. Jesus took a little boy's lunch, and he fed 20,000 people, 5,000 men, Scripture says, with women and children, about 20,000 people. All of that with a little boy's lunch. You've heard this before, but let me remind you, little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God, go ahead and tweet that. Little is much when God is in it. This woman's miracle began with one empty jar. Because in life, we have to all start somewhere. She went and borrowed as many jugs and jars and flasks as she possibly could in obedience to what the prophet told her to do. And then he said, Now I want you to go into your house, and I want you to shut the door behind you, and I want you to begin to fill up each of those empty vessels until they are full to the brim. And she did it. And the oil kept flowing as long as the vessels kept coming. And really, all of life is like this story. All of life, we begin like an empty vessel that needs to be filled. And sometimes the empty vessel of our life is filled with bad things. And then we encounter Jesus. And then he empties us of ourselves. And then he begins to fill us with the good things. He begins to fill us with his word. And he begins to fill us with his spirit. All of life is given to us like an empty container. When you step into a marriage is like an empty vessel, and we spend the next several years as we learn to love one another in that marriage relationship, filling it up with the good things. Sometimes we look at our life and we say, well, my life at this point is filled with bad things. Well, then God can begin to fill it with good things, and through the principle of displacement, as you pour something good into a vessel, what's already in it begins to flow out of it until it's completely gone. So don't quit in the process of God in your life right now, because he is displacing all the bad stuff that may be in your life, and he's filling it with good stuff. Can we thank God for that? He does that. It's also interesting that he said, shut the door behind you and then begin to fill the vessels. It's as though there's a principle in Scripture that miracles really occur behind closed doors. Jesus raised a dead girl from back to life, and he had to first put all the people out, and then he went in alone with her and raised her from the dead. Peter prayed for Dorcas and raised her from the dead behind closed doors. Jesus said in Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you. Shut yourself out to the world, the distractions of the world, doubt, unbelief, and fear, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. And the implication of that is he will reward you openly. This woman, she goes into her house, shuts the door, and this miracle starts with just a little oil that she had. She began to pour that little bit of oil into these empty vessels, and the vessels ran out before the oil ran out. There's a great truth in that. The oil was a channel of God's blessing, but it wasn't the source of God's blessing. See, an individual came up to me this past week and said, hey, can you pray for me? I said, yeah, what's up? He said, I lost my job. He's a single dad. He said, I lost my job. I said, wow, what industry were you in? He says, oil and gas. And they had cutbacks. I said, man, I'm sorry. I said, you know, that job was a channel of God's blessing in your life, but it is not the source of God's blessing in your life. Sometimes a channel may stop flowing. A channel of God's source, of God's blessings in your life may get stopped up, may stop flowing, but how many know that the source never does? God is your source. And I say, I'm praying for you, and I know God's going to shut one door because he's going to open another door. And if you're struggling right now, out of work, financially, I want you to know that job was a channel of God's blessing, but it's not the source of God's blessing. God is your source, and as your source, he will not stop flowing his blessings and bringing them your way. But little becomes much when God is in it. If all you have is a little song, start singing it. If all you have is a little joy, start sharing it. If all you have is a little love, start giving it. If all you have is a little wisdom, start using it. If all you have is a little money, start giving it. If all you have is a little gift, start exercising, because little becomes much when God is in it. I remember the very first tithe check I ever gave. I worked all week at Sunbelt Bank and Trust in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I was attending Grace Fellowship, Pastor Bob Yandian, and he did a series on tithing, and I realized 3 years into my walk with Jesus that I had been robbing God. So as a single young man making $6.50 an hour as a bank teller, I made $160 that week, so I tore out my check, and I wrote on that check $16. I signed it, and I can remember as though it happened yesterday, I put that in the offering bucket. And two things happened. First of all, I felt good that I had stepped out in faith and I was now obeying God in my life. But the second thing that hit me was, are you kidding? a measly $16. Whoa, the church is going to be able to take this offering and win more people to Jesus for months and years to come. Wow, tomorrow morning, I'm going to get a call from the senior pastor thanking me for my generous donation in the offering this past Sunday. I'm like, how insignificant. But it wasn't, because little is much when it's given to God and it's in God's hands. I had a family that came up to me after church last night, and their daughter is attending high school here in Lubbock, and the mom said, my daughter was so excited because she gave her first tithe to the Lord tonight, and she said that she beat you by $4. I'm like, cool. That's totally cool. Little is much when God is in it. You know, the first sermon I ever preached, I preached to like 6 people. And now through the years, I've had the privilege of preaching to tens of thousands. Don't despise a day of small beginnings, because God's the master of the little. Miracles start with what you have, not with what you need. Miracles start with what you have. If all you have is just a little oil, begin to pour that little bit of oil in those empty vessels of your life and the lives of others, and the oil will keep flowing as long as the vessels keep appearing. You know, in closing, I believe prophetically this story can apply to us as a church. In this story, as the woman continued to pour out of that original flask of olive oil, she began to pour into all the other vessels that she had borrowed. As long as there were empty vessels, the oil kept flowing. And when she finished, the prophet said, now, take what you have, sell it, pay off your debts, and you and your sons live off of the rest. And as soon as the last flask, empty vessel, was filled with oil, she said to her sons, are there any more empty jars? And they said, no, that was the last one. And it says the oil stopped flowing. You know, by God's grace, Trinity Church, the oil for the last 50 years, the oil of the Holy Spirit has not stopped flowing. You know why? Because we keep going to our friends, to our neighbors, to our loved ones, to all the empty vessels in our community, and we bring them to the Lord's house, and we shut the door behind them, because we know that their life can be filled with the joy of the Lord and the Spirit of God. And as long as we continue to go out and get those empty vessels, God's promise to us is the oil of the Holy Spirit will not stop flowing here at Trinity. And that oil's been flowing for 50 years. Pastors come and pastors go, but the Holy Spirit remains the same. We've had like 8 pastors, and they keep getting better. And the one that comes after me is going to be a whole lot better than me. As long as we keep going out, church, and getting those empty vessels and bringing them in, the oil of the Holy Spirit will continue to flow. And I say, let the oil flow like it's never flowed before, in Jesus' name. Not all empty things are bad, right? Can you believe we're right around the corner of celebrating Easter again? Comes early this year. Not all empty things are bad. Christ's tomb is empty. It's been empty now for 2,000 years. And that emptiness means our lives can be filled with meaning and purpose. Your life can be joyful. Your life can be peaceful. Your life can be defined by faithful, because you can be full of joy and full of peace and full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the tomb is empty and will remain empty. And because that tomb is empty, that means your life can be full. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we just want to take a moment to pray. Make that seat where you're seated an altar. Nobody moving around. Make that seat an altar. And may the Lord by His Spirit remind you that tragedy is no respecter of persons, but the Lord is with you. That miracles start with what you have, not with what you need. That God can take nothing and turn it into something, but you know what? He can also take something and turn it into nothing. May God take the nothing and turn it into something in all of our lives. And remember that little is much when God is in it. So don't despise the day of small beginnings. And there are those who are full that many times will walk away empty. And then there are those that are empty that will walk away full. I pray that you and I are those that are empty and yet will walk away full, full of His joy, full of His peace, and full of His presence. Heads bowed and eyes closed if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. You can know His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. You say, how do I do that, preacher? Jesus tells a story of how He stands outside the door of your heart and He's knocking. And if you will open up and invite Christ into your life, He will come into you and have fellowship with you, and you can have fellowship with Him. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, the Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So right here, right now, right where you're seated, pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. Say it with your own mouth. Mean it from your own heart. And invite the Lord of glory to come into your house today. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord, church family?